I want to introduce it very briefly, but I think that we ought to do a little recapping, because there has emerged, maybe not very clearly defined, some of the distinctive characters of the Lord's sufferings. Now, nobody would want to quarrel with the affection for the Lord Jesus that says, all his sufferings were for me. I think we would all pray that that kind of affection might be deepened. But in fact, it isn't really the whole of the teaching of Scripture about the Lord's sufferings. Some of the Lord's sufferings were not for us. And in trying to identify separate strands of teaching in the Scriptures about his sufferings, it's not with a desire, and I don't know whether you identify with this, but I have a very strong feeling that in meetings of brethren, we have emphasized a knowledge of the truth of God, and we've not nearly emphasized strongly enough the fact that truth is not just given to occupy our renewed minds, it's given that it might go down into the very center of our spiritual beings and mold us. We don't want people who know their Bibles well. We want people who are governed by the truth of God. And in trying to identify in Scripture, and has been done to a degree already this week, the different characters of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, it's with this desire that as we see them a little more clearly, we might appreciate a little more deeply just how deeply he has drunk at the fountain of suffering, and at the same time we might taste a little more deeply of the love that was expressed in it, because his suffering is the channel and expression of his love. The reason we know that he's loved us is because he has suffered for us. It will be our theme in eternity as it is our theme now. What I would like to do as we're going along is to tie in almost every separate strand of his suffering with clear verses from the Bible, sometimes New Testament verses, quite often verses in the Psalms. A reference was made yesterday to the fact that when we speak of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, his feelings, we're largely dependent upon the Psalms. Now, if I can then very quickly recap, it may not have emerged very clearly, we may not have done a very good job in bringing it out very clearly, but so far at least four separate characters of suffering of the Lord Jesus in this world have been distinguished in the Scriptures that we read together. On Monday, when we were considering Leviticus 1, towards the end of the meeting, our brother Colin brought us back to some of the expressions which occur in Leviticus 1. An offering by fire unto the Lord. And let's have this as clear as we possibly can, that what we're reading about there are the sufferings that we shall know no more in eternity about than we know here. The fact that he suffered at the hand of God for our sins. He said to Peter there, and the apostles were no more able to follow him than the Jews. He said, whither I go now, thou canst not follow. There's only one could sustain those kind of sufferings. And if we wanted a verse which very clearly speaks about that, there is a verse in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 26. But now, once in the end of the age hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There was a second character of suffering identified yesterday by our brother Geoffrey Brett, sufferings which are common to men. We're never to forget that the Lord Jesus, God over all, blessed forevermore, became a man, spirit, soul, and body. Scripture is abundantly clear about this, particularly the fact that he had a human spirit. Geoffrey spoke of the Lord's loneliness when we were referring to those touching verses in Psalm 1. The fact that the godly man did not participate in certain things. It was a lonely life. Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, but he felt it. And there's a most touching verse in Psalm 69, which shows the Lord Jesus had the same kind of feelings that you and I have, only with senses unblunted by sin, he felt things in a way that you and I could never feel them. And when we talk about sufferings which are common to men, if you look at Psalm 69 and verse 20, the latter part of the verse, I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none. Very kind of feeling that might mark you and me. Our brother Gordon Spratt identified a third character of suffering of the Lord Jesus yesterday. He referred to the last verse in Hebrews chapter 2. And I have a feeling that this is something which is quite unique about the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 2, it speaks on three occasions of the fact that he became a man. And on the last occasion, right at the end of the chapter, it says, wherefore it became him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. When the Lord was tempted, he suffered. And a fourth character of suffering was identified yesterday. Again, something which is quite unique to the Lord. It's one of the things that we'll touch on again today. It's the fact that he entered into, in a feeling way, to the experiences that the remnant of Israel have passed through, and more especially will pass through in the coming day. Now, what I'd like to do is to suggest a framework, just to keep it orderly and simple, for looking at these verses. But I think there is one thing which is worth saying. I'm not sure whether we actually had the verse read to us at the breaking of bread, or somebody referred to it, but the verse in the 8th chapter of the Song of Songs was referred to. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And all those characters of suffering which were seen in the Lord Jesus through his life were seen in a very concentrated form at the end of his life. If you think of all the suffering that he passed through during his life as the waters, then certainly there's ample warrant in Scripture for saying that the sufferings that he passed through in the verses that we've read together were concentrated sufferings as the pressure became greater. And let's say this, that no matter how great the pressure, unlike us, pressure exposes us, but pressure for the Lord brought out all the inherent perfection that was seen in him. And his love and his obedience and dependence were tried to the utmost. And in the verses that we've read together, we'll see that what shone out was perfection. You can't say anything less than that. It was absolute perfection, tried to the utmost and nothing found wanting in him. I suggest then, just to keep a framework which will enable as many as possible to contribute, and it will keep some kind of order, that firstly we consider the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in the verses that we've read together, which are common to men, the kind of experiences that you and I pass through in the pathway of faith. Sufferings in relation to his rejection by the nation of Israel, the second one. The third one, sufferings in communicating blessing to others, and I'm thinking particularly about the healing of the ear of Malchus. Then one which I confess to be very unsure of myself, but see it clearly there, sufferings in relation to the remnant of Israel, and then perhaps what might occupy us for the major part of our time, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Now, there's no reason why we should restrict ourselves to the verses that we've read, because there are three other accounts of what took place in the garden and about this time, and I think that we can borrow from those scriptures with good advantage. If things are not clear, please raise the issues by questions. We're not teachers here, we're fellow helpers of one another, and certainly for the benefit of you younger people, 30 years ago we were like you and we sat in Bible readings. And we listened to things that we didn't understand. And we used to say to ourselves, will we ever get hold of them? And many a time, older brothers would say, in Christianity, it's a question of application. And here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And if we do no more today than to make you feel how much he has suffered for us, and how increasingly precious he is, and how marvellous the love which has gone so far for us, I think we shall all be deeply thankful to God. So I don't want to occupy the major part now. I'd be very happy if other brothers would participate, and please add to what I've said, because that's just a simple framework for orderliness. But it's certainly not exhaustive, I understand that.
There is someone, Michael, that has said, and you can probably quote it accurately, that he felt in his spirit what he relieved in his power.
Yes, it's. I think actually it's the words of Mr. Darby in relation to healing. Would you mind if we left that just for a little while, because it will come in particularly in relation to the healing of Malchus's ear. But it's a delightful thing to me, Alan, that the Lord actually passed through the very things that people were feeling before ever he relieved them of their distress by his own divine power. The things that immediately come to mind when we think of the Lord Jesus enduring sufferings which are common to man in the verses, and I've just picked out one or two waiting on the Lord about this reading, are things like betrayal. If you're betrayed by someone, you would feel it. And the Lord, whose senses were always perfectly and divinely attuned, felt it in a way that it would not be possible for us to feel it. And he never did anything other than lavish love upon Judas. When at the supper he took the sop and he gave it to Judas, it was not with a view to identifying Judas as a betrayer. It was something that was given to an esteemed guest. It was a mark of the Lord's love towards him. And if I can turn you to two verses in the Psalms, not to say anything about them, but just to read them, you can read them and say, those are the very feelings that I would have if a close friend betrayed me. They're touching words. If you'd like to turn to, I think the first is Psalm 41. Yes, in Psalm 41, verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I confided, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And then a verse in one of the Psalms in the mid-50s. It's Psalm 55 and verse 12. For it is not an enemy that hath reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither is it he that hateth me that hath magnified himself against me, then would I have hidden myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, mine intimate, my familiar friend, we who held sweet intercourse together, to the house of God we walked amid the throng. I don't think anyone can fail to catch the feelings of the Lord Jesus, that one upon whom his love and care had been lavished was the one who betrayed him. And the way in which he betrayed him, I understand that when it says he kissed him, I noticed the New Translation reads, he ardently kissed him. He covered him with kisses. I think it's a proverb, isn't there, which says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The Lord felt the fact in his own spirit that he was betrayed by his own familiar friend.
One of the things that began to come through yesterday and is being emphasized even more in the scripture today is that some of the sufferings of Christ were things we can know a little bit about, because that in your term, they are common to man seeking to live godly in this world. Other things are absolutely unique. But even in those elements of suffering, which we can know a little bit about, there is still this tremendous difference of scale and degree. As you were introducing it, it did occur to me that there are two elements, amongst others, in this kind of suffering which is common to the godly person. One is the degree to which we are giving cause for suffering to be inflicted upon us, and then there is the response to it. Well, here we get the entirely different scale of the thing. Again, to quote a scripture, they hated him without a cause. He is so holy, so pure. There was never anything that he did or said or in his attitude which gave proper cause for him to suffer at the hands of men. If perhaps we know anything about it, there is always this possibility that we have contributed by something which is defective, something which is impure, something which is unholy in our spirit, our attitude, and our actions. So in the response, because he is so pure, he is far more sensitive to the unjustness of the suffering that he endured, that we just couldn't enter into at all.
Yes. Yes, I think we should cling to that, Ernie, the fact that whatever we may feel was felt to the utmost degree by the Lord, because there was nothing in him that ever would have given occasion for it.
Allied to the betrayal by Judas, I suppose we could put alongside that the forsaking by the rest of the disciples. This is something, I suppose, that we can all in a little measure enter into. And thinks of Paul when he had to write towards the end of his days that all they in Asia have turned away from me, Demas hath forsaken me. We can enter into a little bit of this when we perhaps have known of friends turning us aside. How much the Lord must have felt it when all those who had accompanied him forsook him.
Yes, at the end of John 16, Arthur, he says to the disciples, "Ye shall be scattered each to his own and leave me alone. But I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." I think one of the things that we might take out of this, and to me it's been instructive for years, that all through this life, no matter how deep the pressures became, the Lord moved in cloudless communion with his Father. Upon his lips, right at the beginning, were the words, "My Father." The words of Scripture may be very few about those early years, but how full they are. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And the cloudless nature of that relationship was evident right until the end. Never in this world, in the gospel story, are the words "my God" used until he was abandoned on the cross. But what you say is right. He felt it. I did try to get in yesterday that our brother Geoffrey was referring to the Lord being marked by loneliness with that verse that we've read in Psalm 69. "I looked for pity and there was none, and for comforters but found none." The fact that the Lord, being a man, wanted others to be with him, and it's evident on the face of the verses that we've read, that even when he was moving towards the end of his path and the pressure became more intense, he wanted the disciples to watch with him for that 1 hour.
Michael, sorry. Just to stay one moment further, I know you don't want to linger too long on one thing, but the betrayal.
Yeah.
You said we could overlap with other Gospels a little bit, and
please,
if you go to John 13, that is very plain, the trouble that it brought to the Lord, that one of you will betray me. You know, when you think about the Lord Jesus and all else that was gathering up, the trouble, it goes out of its way to underline that he was troubled in spirit at the very thought of that treachery that was there.
Yes, we might have said, Colin, perhaps that there were other things on the Lord's spirit of a more intense nature, but Scripture records at that very time when Judas was about to go out that he was troubled in his spirit.
I think there is something particularly significant about the Lord's betrayal that should affect us and have an effect upon us, particularly in relation to the supper. You remember that when Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, spoke of the revelation that he had concerning the supper, he starts off by emphasizing the fact that he had received from the Lord that which he delivered unto them, that it was on the night in the which he was delivered up or betrayed. Now the background to the request of the Lord in regard to the supper, to remember me, was against the background that is brought before us in this expression, the night in which he was betrayed.
Well, it might have got the impression the other day that joy and suffering are two opposites, but the Lord delights to do the Father's will, and this seems to come out when the going gets very, very tough. James says to encourage brethren, "Count it joy when you fall into those temptations." Now, I was struck by the fact that they sang a hymn before they go out. Now, this doesn't in any way detract from how much the Lord suffered, but there's that joy in it.
Yes, I think I once remember noticing, Mike, that four times at least in the 13th to the 17th chapters, of John's Gospel, the Lord speaks of my joy, which I strongly link with the fact that his joy was to do the will of God.
Perhaps a sweet study we might all follow up after getting home is to consider, in the light of what we've been looking at, the joys of the man of sorrows.
Yes, yes. But certainly there are times when, well, the words of the Psalm, Psalm 30, is, you know, weeping shall endure for the night season. We might later be looking at another of the verses that our brother Gordon referred us to yesterday, Hebrews 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had cried with strong crying, you know, there's an intensity and depth of sorrow there that we're little able to plumb. There was one other, but I'd be very happy for it to be expanded by anyone. There was one other in connection with the sufferings that are common to men, which I think certainly, though not all of it is embraced in the verses that we read, is worth lingering over, and that is Peter's denial. The fact that Peter denied him, and that Peter loved him, and the Lord knew that Peter loved him. And the Lord knew what the end of it would be, but it must have been a matter of suffering to his own spirit, that one who wasn't dominated by lust for money, one whose heart truly had affection for him, got into a situation where he denied him, and didn't just deny him, he denied him with oaths and curses. The Lord had said to the disciples, "Ye are they who have persevered with me in my temptation," and it's clear that the Lord valued the fact that they had clung to him through it all. But in the pressure of that night, and there's no night on earth has ever been like it before or ever will be again, the fact that Peter denied him again must have been a source of suffering to his own soul.
Prayer and suffering must go together. Obviously, you get standing in the light of the terrible suffering, the Lord's intensity of prayer. And he says about Peter, too, "I prayed for you."
Yes, that's very good. I once somebody pointed out to me that maybe our authorised doesn't do full justice to the words where our authorised reads, "Simon, Simon," Luke's Gospel, this is, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift, have thee, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee." It could well be rendered, "Satan hath demanded to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat, but I have besought for thee." The intensity of Satan's desire to turn him aside was marked only by the intensity of the prayer of the Lord Jesus for him.
Something else that is in the same sort of bracket is the very sleepiness of the disciples, the three favoured disciples there in Gethsemane. You know, you can almost feel that the Lord is disappointed in them, yeah, in some of those expressions when he comes back and says, "Couldst thou not watch with me 1 hour?" You know, in a sense that he must have felt that, mustn't he?
Yes, I've always felt, Colin, there's an intense pathos in the words when the Lord says, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?"
Yes.
Is it important, Michael, to use these scriptures to adjust our focus? Because when we read about the betrayal by Judas, the focus is on Judas' self in our thoughts,
yes,
and perhaps upon the others, they say, "Is it I?" When we read about Peter's denial, the focus is on Peter and how he felt. What you're drawing attention to is how the Lord Jesus felt.
Yes.
And that isn't always on the surface of the scripture, is it? I wonder whether you're encouraging us to study the Psalms more deeply, because there we find what isn't on the surface, what the Lord Jesus felt about it.
Well, I hope, Gordon, that the thing that will remain with us is an impression of the Lord in every circumstance, and the fact that the more intense the suffering, and it became so as he moved to the cross, the more wonderfully the light of his own perfection shone down.
Yes.
If we move on to the second one that I suggested, the sufferings of the Lord in connection with the rejection by the nation of Israel, and I was thinking particularly of the words that it uses in verse 47. Judas came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and from elders of the people. I don't know whether anybody has ever bothered to read the poem from which our hymn 400 is culled. It's a poem by J.N.D. entitled The Man of Sorrows. I confess that I can't read it really without being moved to tears. It's so intensely moving. And he captures the sort of spirit of things. He speaks about Pilate, he says, "The pride of careless greatness could wash its hands of thee. Priests who should plead for weakness must thine accusers be." Was the Lord insensitive to the fact that being rejected by the nation, they were losing God's choicest and best? I don't know who referred yesterday, but somebody referred to some words which it seems to me fill out without any description from me at all, exactly the nature of this suffering. I think it's the 13th of Luke. Yes, Luke 13, towards the end of the chapter, verse 34 of Luke 13. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." You know, the Lord was not insensitive to what happened in the rejection of him by the nation of Israel. I remember some years ago talking to a sister, tried and tested sister, and she said that she'd often prayed for a boy. She had three girls, and she prayed for a boy, and she had a baby boy. And she talked about the joys that any mother and father would have in a child, the time when a child begins to smile. And then this boy had meningitis. And she said when he came back from hospital, the first night that he came back, she looked down into his cot and there was no flicker of recognition. And she said, when she looked down and there was no smile at all or flicker of recognition, she said, "I got some sense of what it must have been like for the Lord in this world. You know, he was in the world and the world knew him not. He came to the nation of Israel and they didn't even recognize him and they didn't want him. You know, the Lord, it must have been a matter of intense suffering to the Lord Jesus that he was rejected by the nation of Israel."
I noticed too, in connection with his rejection by Israel, how the Lord says to those, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, we know in our feeble little experience how when the pressure of something bad hits me, I tend to be preoccupied with my own problems. And I can sort of lavish concern on others when I'm doing all right myself. But in contrast, the Lord, when he's suffering so much, his heart goes out to others. We see it again with Father Forgive Them, for they know not what they do.
Yes, I think those are very vital verses that you've referred us to. They're in Luke 23. Mike, as well know, and spoken from the cross. But verse 28 of Luke 23, Jesus turning unto them said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Verse 31, For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The fact that he'd been rejected by Israel and was reminded of it so often through his path, and particularly when the chief priests and the elders were amongst those who came to apprehend him, must have been a source of sorrow and suffering, and it was expressed on the cross.
That's why you wept over Jerusalem, Michael?
Yes, I'm glad you've referred to those verses in chapter 19 of Luke, Edwin. I think we ought just to look at those. Verse 41 of Luke 19. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. You know, you think of what the Spirit of Christ wrought in a man like Jeremiah. If you read the Lamentations of Jeremiah, when he weeps over Israel and all that they had lost, and the fact that things had been lost for God. And you think of the words of Paul in Romans 10, where he says, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, if the Spirit of Christ effected that kind of feeling in men of like passions, those words in Luke 19 emphasize what a source of suffering it must have been for the Son of God that the nation of Israel, in rejecting him, had lost God's best for them. Perhaps we could take up that thread of yours now, Alan, in connection with Peter smiting off the ear of Malchus. I don't know whether any of you have ever thought of this, but some years ago when I was very ill, I remember thinking to myself that because the Lord was sinless, he never would have known what it was to suffer sickness or disease. And I remember thinking, what a loss, really, that there is an area where the Lord is not able to enter into things that mark us. And then, in reading a book about the time, I was directed to a verse, which to my mind I thought then was glorious, and every time I think of it now, it appears to me more so, that when the Lord healed people, and I think we should turn to the verse, it's in Matthew... Thank you, Ernie. Yes, it's Matthew 8. And verses 16 and 17. Without this verse, I don't have any doubt that the section in Isaiah 53 that we'll be looking at, if the Lord will, tomorrow, where it's quoted from, we would think referred to the Lord near to or even on the cross. But the Holy Spirit of God has put this verse in, and without it, what an immense loss there would be. The fact that when it says himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness, Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's not said about the Lord, even near to on the cross, but as he was healing people in this life, and if I can catch again the words that you used, Alan, he first bore in his own spirit what he later dismissed by his power. I think those words are worth their weight in gold. When the Lord touched the leper, it means that he felt what the leper was going through in suffering the disease, so that although the Lord was personally apart from sin, and it does say here, he healed every disease, it means that even you and me, suffering sickness and the ravages of disease because sin marks us, the Lord voluntarily entered into, so that there might be no circumstance or area of our lives where he cannot sympathize with us. Now that must have been a source of suffering to him when he felt the ravages of disease just before he was going to dismiss it by his power.
Yes, there's an instance in Mark chapter 7 where in verse 34 it says, looking up to heaven, he groaned and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. You can understand the Lord's complete identification with that man's condition in his own spirit.
I think there's one other incident too where this is proved. You remember the young man that the disciples could not heal? And the Lord said to them, this time goeth not out, but by prayer and by fasting. He could not for one moment imagine that that which the Lord exhorted his disciples to do, he had not done himself. And perhaps we don't always realize that in those nights that the Lord spent in prayer alone, one of the things probably that was going through his soul was those that during the following day he was going to heal. He entered into their circumstances with prayer with his God and fasting with his soul in regard to those that he was going to heal. He was not just a miracle worker.
It is sometimes levelled against human government that it's not so much what they do that gives offence, it's the way that they do it. We know they are ministers of God for good, but it is sometimes said, well, they are unfeeling. Now, the Lord Jesus engaged here for the blessing of men. Preeminently, it is demonstrated again and again that he cared. And this shines through, doesn't it? And he showed his care in suffering sympathetically.
Yes. There is a scripture, isn't there, I think, in John 8, where the Jews were wanting, as it were, to cut the Lord down, and they say to him, you're not yet 50 years old. If they dared to, they'd have said, not yet 40, or you're only 30, but they wanted to minimize his authority. But looking at him, the only thing they dare say was, you're not yet 50. And I believe that lets us see the physical toll that this identification with human need made on the Lord.
Yes, we sometimes say, Gordon, that where others touching a leper would have contracted defilement of the leper, the Lord could touch him and banish the defiling disease. But these verses in Matthew 8 say very plainly that the Lord felt the ravages of the disease before he dismissed it by his power. Source of suffering to the Lord as he passed through this world. He would see it every day.
It's kind of in relation to the healer with an issue of blood, isn't it? Yes. He knew that someone had touched him because virtue had gone out of him. He felt it first, didn't he?
Yes, that's good, Tom.
I was going to say that
There's something very touching about those two references to the Lord weeping. He wept over Jerusalem. Yeah. That was a tremendous thing in his script at that time. But he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Yeah. And the Jews said, "Behold how he loved him." What an amazing thing that the one who wept in that great way over the unfaithfulness of the Jews and so on, nevertheless could enter into the personal feelings of that little family in Bethany.
Yes. Yes, I think it's worth saying as well, Gordon, in relation to that, that it has pleased the Spirit of God on occasion to use a particular word from the original language with just once in Scripture, and the word for weeping there is only used on that one occasion. Only one could weep like that and enter in sympathetically to what others were passing through.
Do you think the Lord would suffer in his spirit too, that when he was healing that blind man, the man could only, it appears, respond gradually. So at first he says, "I see men as trees walking," a picture maybe of Israel, their slowness to see the Savior.
Yeah, well, I think this verse in the 8th chapter of Matthew might would say that, because it's in relation to all kind of healing. Verse 17, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness." Mm-hmm. Perhaps, go on, George, please.
It's quite interesting,
say,
this lesson, and we've got it in all the four Gospels, it's not about Peter. I'm going to bring together two elements of stuff, and we're going to go back a step, because Peter was so out of line with the Lord's thinking here, and even fighting the ear of the heart. That takes you back a step to do the suffering, isn't it? You are referring to where he's completely out of tune, and the Lord helped him, of course, as well.
This will come up tomorrow again, and you needn't be afraid of that, but in case it isn't said tomorrow, it can be said in relation to this section. It is a tremendous thing that the Lord Jesus entered sympathetically, in his spirit, into the suffering of those he was here to bless. But it is also clear, isn't it, that an element of the suffering was that he was... Well, he was, I must say, horrified, it's a word we use of ourselves, but he was distraught in his spirit at the ravages of sin. And in dealing with the effects of sin, he was able to demonstrate that he's also the only one that can deal with the root that produces the fruit. And again, this will take us on to Friday.
Yes.
The one who suffered in his spirit to take account of the suffering that sin has caused, demonstrated his ability to deal with sin in removing the effects of sin.
Yes.
I take it that from the clothing of Adam and Eve in skin, assumed by God, right through to now when the Lord is healing people bodily, it is only, reverently speaking, I take it this is Sam, it's only possible in view of the certainty of his coming work on the cross. And so that would have added a dimension to how he felt as he made the universe.
Yes, I think that's emphatically so. On Monday, when he referred to a verse in Romans 3, in respect of sins that are past, the only way that God could have given the directions in Leviticus chapter 1 was in view of the fact that the certainty that his own beloved son would suffer at his own hand as God on the cross for sins, it's only because of that it could have been given. Just a brief reference to another element that occurs in these verses. Right at the very beginning of the part that we read, there's a quotation from the book of Zechariah, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. It may well be that when we think of the apostles and those who were identified with them, that we think of them as the nucleus of the assembly. And I certainly wouldn't want to quarrel with that for one moment, but mainly in the course of the Gospels, they are viewed as the remnant of Israel. I'm not quite sure in what context it emerged yesterday, but there was a quotation from Matthew 3 when the Lord came to John the Baptist to be baptized. John knew well the personal glory of the one who was before him, and he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And the Lord said, suffer it thus far, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, who exactly are the us? The us is the remnant of Israel, that small, tried and tested group in Israel, a small part of the original, who held Christ altogether precious, and Christ entered into, in a feeling way, their own experiences and suffering. There is a verse in Isaiah, toward the end of Isaiah, I'm not quite sure of the chapter, where it says, and this is before he came, in all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And there are verses in the course of the Gospels which make it plain that he identified with them strongly. Now, it was no more true than at this occasion here when the Lord went into the garden for the last time. If we take our minds forward to some of the verses in the book of the Revelation, it's quite clear that in a coming day, the remnant of Israel, pressed by the beast and the civil power, hounded by the beast and the religious power, under the deep feeling that the wrath of God awaits them because of the curse of a broken law, would, apart from Christ going into Gethsemane in exactly the same situation, be without anyone to enter into their feelings. But when the Lord went for the last time into the Garden of Gethsemane, he went in exactly the same situation that Israel, the remnant of Israel, will be. The nation, rejecting him, had identified with Rome against him. Not the Jews who crucified him, but Rome that crucified him. In a coming day, it will be the power of Rome, and it will be the apostate nation that will be against the remnant of Israel. Were it not for this, they will be without resource. But Christ again has personally entered into those experiences and sorrows that he might meet them in that situation.
It's by explaining them in the passage from Zechariah, the quote here, the remnant is distinctly mentioned there. He goes on to say, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Well, that was the remnant. But here, it's missing. Because as you say, he is entering into that circumstance himself, as a remnant will in that day. So the prophecy mentions remnant, but not quite remnant. Not quite mentioned here. Of course, he talks about the Galilee after the cross, but it's like in that little part of the verse is missing. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. That was a remnant. That was remnant. The Lord takes his place and identification with them here.
Yes, I mean, we rightly glory in the Lord's love for the church and the Lord's love for each one of us, but he loves the nation of Israel. And in his love, he would pass through that suffering which would enable him to meet them in the coming days of the tribulation, when hounded and with the fear of the curse of a broken law and the wrath of God upon their spirits. Apart from him, they would be without any sympathizer or resource. Now, I think we should spend the rest of our time, and I very often feel there are parts of Scripture here which are not for exposition at all, but rather for meditation in the spirit of worship. But think about the Lord going for the last time into the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know whether it's acceptable, but I think I, for years, have found it helpful for myself to look at it under three particular ways. Firstly, to look at some of the actual scriptures and consider their meaning, and then to consider the ways in which spirit, soul, and body the Lord would suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then to consider the fact that Satan had come back. John 14, isn't it? The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. But there is one thing which is worth saying, and I confess that for years the scripture was a puzzle to me, and I'm not sure that I see it all that clearly now, but it is worth pointing out a distinct change which occurs in the Lord's position at this point. If I could turn you to Luke 22, it's the section which is embraced by verses 35 and 38. The Lord refers to the fact that when he was here, they wanted for nothing, and his protection was complete. But he says now, person without a purse or a scrip, go and get one, and those that have no sword, go and buy one, because he says it must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Now, I can't escape the feeling here that what the Lord is saying is the power that was used to provide for the disciples and to protect them was no longer going to be used that way for them, and it was not going to be used to protect or to provide for himself. The fact that no divine power was going to be used to shield him or to diminish for one moment the intensity of the suffering as he moved to these closing stages of his life. I don't know whether I've picked up the spirit of that right, but if I could take you back, Ernie, about 27 years ago in a small upper room in South Shields, Willie Barnes went over this, and I remember at the time not catching what it was, but then a few years ago looking at it again, I think that was the kind of thing that he was saying. But it seems to me that there's a distinct emphasis here that there was a change in the Lord's own position, and that an inherent divine power which had been used so blessedly for meeting the disciples right down to this point was not only not going to be used for them, but it was not going to be used to shield him for one moment from the suffering that marked the later part of his life, and particularly when he suffered at the hand of God on the cross.
The well-known passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 reminds us of what man is capable of doing when God removes restraint. And here again, I think, as the cross approaches, the restraint is going to be removed. Man's heart, at its worst, is about to be revealed against the Lord Jesus. And necessarily, this will involve suffering for the disciples.
Yes. The two other occasions, remember, when the occasion when the Lord, they would have taken out stones to be broken in their midst. Again, they would have cast him over the ground, a hill. And we have those words mentioned, his hour had not yet come. There seems to be this change here, isn't there?
Yes, they're very good scriptures, David. Thank you.
It's an early time thing to do, first to go wrong now. This is your hour.
Yes.
This is your hour and the power of darkness and the devil of strength was moved, wasn't it?
Yes. I thought that we might just linger, and as I say, I find it very difficult to say anything about some of these verses, but just linger over some of the expressions. There is one which, to me, I find it impossible to say anything about at all, but verse 44 of Luke 22 is a verse which I only feel that we can linger over in the spirit of worship, and it's not something that I find able to say anything about, but being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, I don't think there ever would have been a want of earnestness in the prayers of the Lord Jesus, and yet it says here that such was the intensity of what he passed through on his face before his Father in the garden. It says he prayed more earnestly.
That's in the Gospel, isn't it? It speaks of the man's faith. Luke's Gospel, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We pray more earnestly, Luke's Gospel. There seems to be an intensity of things in Luke's Gospel is not quite seen in either Gospels. And maybe it is again, as the perfect man, he feels things in this intense way. That's why it's found, I think, in the Gospel of Luke. The man is there.
Yes. Do you think those verses in Hebrews 5, George, then will be very much on the same plane? Hebrews 5, about verse 6, where it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up his prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death.
Even legacy in those passages in Hebrews, you might almost say, is manhood in emphasized in order that he might sympathize with us in our world here. So it is a man who has been, the perfect man who has been in an intense way. I've hardly took a much commit by the fact that it's Luke's Gospel that gives you the sweat of blood, lots of blood falling to the ground. As Luke deserves that.
There is something very touching too about this mention, George, of the Lord's sweat. It's worth looking into that sweat can be mentioned three times in Scripture. This is the last. But the first mention of sweat in Scripture is in relation to the curse and its effect upon Adam. By the sweat of thy face. I take it that that meant that Adam, in his physical body, was going to have some partial feeling of what his sin had brought in. The last mention of sweat in the Scripture is on the face of the Son of God. But the same principle applies. The sweat was indicative of the fact that he was feeling in his spirit, and it was seen on his body also. He was feeling sin that brought him.
The other very touching verse in Luke, in chapter 12, 40, 50, that I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened should it be accomplished? When we get into the way.
Yes, if perhaps that refers, Harry, to what took place on the cross, as Jeff has indicated.
Yes.
The Lord was passing through here in anticipation, what in all its dread reality would be his, when alone, utterly alone, no longer moving in the complacency of communion, he suffered at the hand of God, and anticipatedly here in the garden, he passes through it all.
I think you said earlier, Michael, that the fullness of the suffering of the Lord here is shown in that he suffered in his spirit,
yes,
in his soul, and in his body. Could you
put some of those strings together for us, because...
Well, the reason I said that earlier, I think Jeff has identified very sweetly for us the physical element, the fact that the intensity of that anticipation was such that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I said that about his soul because there was a verse that our brother George Bell referred us to on Monday, and I certainly value the comment that he made about it in John 12, verse 27. The Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Now, in that part of chapter 12, it's just after the time when the Greeks, the Hellenists, had come up and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And the Lord says, just after they said those words, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And he says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And if 6 days before he suffered on the cross, the very thought of it caused his soul to be troubled, it must have been in more intense force when he passed through it in his own spirit in anticipation, alone with his Father in the garden, not to be compared with what his holy soul went through when he actually bore it, but he went through it in anticipation here." So I think there's ample warrant to say that he suffered in his soul. And we've had verses quoted here this morning. Colin quoted the verse from chapter 13 when Judas was about to go out. We've had quoted this morning and yesterday that at the grave of Lazarus, he groaned in his spirit when he saw the appalling helplessness of men in the face of death, a reminder to him that so soon he was going to suffer at the hand of God and to face death in a way that no other man has ever faced it. It was not death in its weakness, but death in all its appalling power. And if again the reminder at the grave of Lazarus caused him to groan in his spirit, what must it have been when he passed through alone with his Father in anticipation? I think there's ample warrant for saying spirit, soul and body in the garden he suffered. Now, I needn't say that this was something that could only be true of the Lord. They couldn't follow him here. You know, scripture says he went forward, as it were, a stone's throw. So far they could go, but there's one place they couldn't. There's only one could do that.
Thank you very much. That's most helpful. I think it demonstrates again to us that we need to have our souls saturated in the Word of God, in order that the Lord Jesus might suffer in the ways that have been outlined. He must be fully man in every sense of the term, spirit, soul and body. It is for this reason that from time to time we have to assure ourselves from the scripture that he was fully fitted for the task he took upon himself.
Yes.
And because he was fully fitted, he went right through to the end, whatever the suffering.
Yes, I think there's a contrast. Jeff's already drawn it for us. One man was put to the test of obedience in all circumstances which were conducive to obedience, and he failed. Another man, of a different order, but still man, spirit, soul and body, was put to the test in the worst circumstances, and he emerged victorious. When he came out of the garden, and we actually had it in the words, and Peter takes up the sword to defend him, he says to him, John's Gospel, "Put away the sword. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?"
Yes.
Sorry.
Also, one of the elements you suggested this morning, the nation, no nation had such favour extended to it. Isaiah 5, Matthew 21 gives us all the details of the lavish care that God put upon the nation, and yet how miserably they failed. But one was found who could enter into the spirit of what was due to God from the nation, and he has remedied.
Yes. And doesn't this also throw into marvellous light what the will of God was for him? You know, his words, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done."
I'm glad to say that it helps to put into perspective other things we've been considering.
Yes.
We can now go back again to our first consideration.
Yes.
And having looked at these scriptures this morning, we can enter just a little more in what it must have meant to him to be here for the will of God.
Yes, Edwin?
And you say this is not only anticipating death, but a special death. It's the death of the cross, it's before the soul.
Yes, yes. A young sister came to me on Monday and asked about a very badly explained remark on Joshua 3. I didn't understand it, she said. And I said, well, I didn't explain it very well, but I did try to say that when the ark was going across Jordan, it says about that occasion in brackets in Joshua 3 that in the time of harvest, Jordan overflows all its banks. And to me, it's a graphic picture of the fact that when the Lord Jesus grappled with judgment and with death, it was death in all its intense force, and the Lord knew it.
It's not only a hard cross, it's a deep
cross. Yes.
The death of the cross.
Yes.
One other little point, just before we finish, to get back to the Psalms telling us of the feelings of the Lord. This little verse here, "O my Father, if it be possible," words which we can't enter into at all. But one of the other psalms, the three great suffering psalms for the sake of the young, 22, 69, and 102, not so often referred to, but in the 107th psalm, there is a verse that perhaps helps us here. "O my God, cut me not off in the midst of my days." And that gives us to understand that the Lord has feelings. We may naturally take account of him as a man approximately 33 years old. But that he pleased. "Cut me not off in the midst of my day." There's one of these verses that again communicates to us his feelings at this moment.
Yeah. Just one last thing. I think we're not to forget that Satan was not slow to make the terror of the thing felt by the Lord's own soul. George Bell has already quoted for us the words that the Lord says to those that came to apprehend him, awfully solemn words, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Satan had been in the background all through his life. We referred to the temptations. When Satan had completed every temptation, he departed from him. The strong man had been bound. But he was in the background. I mean, when the Lord said to Peter, "Get thee hence, Satan," it was evident. But in a very special way, Satan came back. The Lord's words, "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me." But the terrors, and really it's difficult for us to say, but who can say what the very fact of death meant to the Lord of life? You know, him who said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." But what must it have meant to him? You know, the one who had actually said that, and the Lord of life and glory, to contemplate entering into death, and as you said, death in all its force, the death of the cross. I think we may have touched on it very feebly this morning, but it seems to me there's a field here of the Lord's sufferings that we would do well to dwell on, because it's the real expression and channel of his love towards us. Sufferings in the closing stages, and really what they do is to throw into relief, if this was what he went through in anticipation, what must have been the dread reality of it, verses that we're going to look at tomorrow, and hopefully, if the Lord will, on Friday.